Romans 15 is where you will want to turn in your Bibles this morning. As we do return as a congregation to our study of the book of Romans, we're moving on in chapter 15 to this particular section, verses 7 through 13. This is the word of the Lord, and as you are able, would you please stand for its reading? Romans 15, beginning with verse 7. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In spite of my inability, this is the word of God. Thank you. Would you please be seated? In the Beit Jala area of the town of Bethlehem in Palestine is a Christian ministry called House of Hope. It is located on Hebron Road, about halfway between Bethlehem Bible College and our great friends and brethren, our Palestinian Christians at the Barakah Presbyterian Church. The House of Hope is a ministry to those who are broken, those who are disabled, perhaps physically, mentally, the blind, the perpetually ill, and many of these adults and children come from Muslim families. Muslims believing that somehow with the deficits of these parts of their family, that Allah has somehow disciplining them and is angry with them. And so they're very glad to give their family members over to the Christians, who will take care of them and take them in and receive them and admit them and bring them under the great covenant promises of God and speak to them concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, after which, of course, many become true believers and followers of the Lord Jesus. And so the House of Hope receives these people, takes them in, and cares for them in the name of Jesus Christ. This is indicative of where the Apostle Paul is now turning our attention in the passage that is before us, starting with verse 7 of Romans 15, where Paul writes, wherefore, accept one another. Now, Now notice how he begins this verse with this inferential conjunction, wherefore. In the Greek text, it's the Greek word dia. It refers immediately back to what the Apostle Paul has just written about in verses 5 and 6. If you would skim those very quickly, you'll see that those verses are teaching us that under the gospel truth of serving one another, and this has been particularly in the context of the spiritually strong in the church and the faith to the spiritually weak in the church and in the faith, that we are to be of one mind with one another, that with one accord and one voice we may glorify our one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what verses 5 and 6 tell us. And then verse 7, Paul writes, wherefore, that is to say, because of this great truth of the gospel, as it is to be worked out in the context of the church, that gospel truth infers then this great conclusion that there must be an acceptance of one another in Christ's church under God's gospel. If we look at all those ones in verses 5 and 6, we say, how can these things be true unless the people of God are, in fact, relating to one another with a oneness, accepting one another, receiving each other, ministering to one another? So clearly, this whole passage is going to be defined by the meaning of the word to accept in verse 7. That's the Greek word proslambano. It's a word that means to receive, to take in, to accept, to admit. And it has with it the context of bringing somebody into your personal circle, into your sphere of relationship. It has to do with admitting somebody, for example, into your home, or for accepting them into your list of acquaintances, or bringing them into and admitting them into your personal group of people. They become a part of your people and who you are and what you are doing. And you see, this is what the House of Hope in Bethlehem is doing with broken people who are brought to them. They take them in and they care for them. This is what the Great Western Presbytery of the Bible Presbyterian Church has done for us recently in our congregation, as we have asked them, could we be a part of you? And they have admitted us and accepted us, and they have taken us in so that we are now a part of them. Within the scripture, this is a particular term that is used, for example, in Acts chapter 28, verse 2, when the apostle Paul is shipwrecked along with a variety of others on the Mediterranean island of Malta. All of the people from the shipwreck, of course, are stumbling onto the beach and onto the island, and the scripture says that the native inhabitants of the island of Malta received them all, accepted them, and brought them in and took care of them. It's a word that the Apostle Paul uses in his letter to Philemon concerning the slave of Philemon that has run away, Onesimus. And Paul is sending him back to Philemon. And in verse 17, Paul tells Philemon, look, as you would receive me, so receive him. Take him in. Admit him back into your household. Or you can look at chapter 14 of Romans in verse 1, how the Apostle Paul said, now accept the one who is weak in faith. There's our word proslambano again. Accept those who are not as mature in the faith in the church as perhaps you may find yourself to be. So Paul says, look, if there's going to be a oneness and a unity within the context of the Church of Jesus Christ, you need to accept one another. He puts that exhortation in the Greek text in what we call the present tense imperative. And every time I bring that up, you know what that means. That this is a charge that the scriptures are giving to us, a charge and an exhortation that God is giving to us as the church. That this is what he expects us to do, that this is how he expects us to interrelate with each other. This is something that we must do. This is something that we must be continually pursuing, and that in reference to one another. It doesn't anymore necessarily have to do with those who are spiritually mature in the faith as opposed to those who are weak in the faith, which is what Paul has basically been talking about since chapter 14. But now he is saying, look, even though primarily the direction of ministry in the church goes from the strong in the faith to the weak in the faith, but now it needs to go in both directions. Now it needs to go, if you will, in all directions, as it were. If you look at the next verses in our passage, you see how Paul brings up again this issue of those who are ethnic Jews and those who are ethnic Gentiles. Now he's talking about them as each are converted under the gospel of God in the new covenant. And even those who are ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles are Christians, are to accept one another. All of which Paul is simply saying, spiritual differences and distinctions, ethnic differences, it does not matter in the Church of Jesus Christ under the gospel of God in Christ. We are to accept one another in everything that that means. We are to accept one another. Anybody who is in the faith. Now, we all have our relational preferences, don't we? Even within the context of the congregation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we all have our relational preferences. Whether it has to do with personality or whether it has to do with common interests or whether it has to do with outward looks, whatever that might be, there are some people, even within the church, to whom we are naturally drawn. And there are others, even within the church, with whom we are not. This sort of naturalistic drawing, this sort of naturalism of relationships doesn't end at the front door of the church, does it? When you walk into the sanctuary with the presence of the saints and the living God, even as a converted person, as a Christian, that doesn't necessarily walking through those doors just all of a sudden wash over you where you just have an equal love and acceptance towards everybody in the congregation. How many of you experienced that? The gospel of God in Christ has to overwhelm our sinful hearts. The gospel of God in Christ has to conquer our sinful hearts when it comes to church ministry, when it comes to Christian fellowship and acceptance. Ethnicity, spiritual maturity or immaturity, personality, economics, educational level, these things cannot define Christian fellowship in the church. That being the case, then, what does this gospel acceptance that Paul is writing about look like? Well, Paul goes on, of course, in verse 7. He says, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. So here's the standard once again for the Christian life. Here is the example and the model for us to follow as the people of God. Christ has accepted us, and he has done so under the riches of his mercy and his grace as a matter of his gospel redemption and reconciliation. And as he has accepted us, so we are to accept one another. He is the example for us in this. But we ask, what part of the Christian life is Jesus not the example for us? Is that true in his testimony of truth? Is he not an example for us of that? Is that true in the way that he prayed to the Father during his incarnation? Is that true in terms of his self-sacrifice on behalf of others, his righteous indignation when reverence for God is compromised? What about his living in righteousness and covenant obedience? In all of these things, Jesus is the example and the model for us to follow. Then why not, in terms of receiving the undeserving into his own life, which is exactly what he has done with you and me? And therefore, you see, he is the example for us to follow. This is what Jesus has done for us. What Paul is exhorting here is exactly what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. He has received we who were his enemies into his personal relationship. He has received we who were alienated from him into his intimate fellowship. He has taken we who in our sin were strangers to him, and he has brought us into his family. He has taken we who were dead and has received us into his everlasting life. He has taken we who were hideous in our sin, and he has accepted us into the beauty of his presence. You see, he has done all of this through his mercy and grace that he himself purchased with his own sacrifice. How can we do less with one another? Look back at Romans 14, verse 3. Paul says, remember here, he's in this big discussion about those who are strong in the faith, those who are weak in the faith, and he's using this ritualistic eating as an example for what he wants us to understand. He says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. There's our word again. In the struggles that we have in our relationships within the context even of a local church as Christian and converted people, we have to recognize as we look at each other that this is one whom God has accepted. God has accepted. How can we find unacceptable then one whom God through his gospel has made acceptable to him? How can we reject one who God has received to himself? We can only do that in the midst of our own sin and rebellion and selfishness and prejudice. How can our standards be greater than God's? You remember Peter's experience in Acts chapter 10, how Peter was being taught, schooled by God, that he is not to consider unholy that which he, God, has made holy.
holy. God told him that three times in Acts chapter 10. And of course, God was teaching Peter this great principle in reference to people, in reference to others, that under the gospel now, in the new covenant, you can't call unholy what God has declared to be holy. Therefore, we are to accept one another. Now, there's a distinction here in verse 7 that I think is important for us to recognize. When Paul writes, as he does, and tells us that we are to accept one another, that verb, as I've said, is in the present tense. When he goes on and talks about how we're to do that, just as Christ also accepted us, that verb is in what we call the aorist tense. The present tense, meaning this is what we as the people of God must always be pursuing. We must always be aware of this. It must always be in the forefront of our thinking and our hearts. We need to discipline ourselves constantly in terms of our relationship with each other in the fellowship of the church. But as Jesus has accepted us, he's done it in sort of an aorist way, which is a tense in the Greek that says it's done. He did it. It's finished. It's over. It's settled. His acceptance of us. But our pursuit of following his example and his model is something that we must be continually trying to match. For us to receive the unlovable, to accept and welcome into our lives the not yet sanctified, which is the situation for us, we have to follow Jesus in the mercy and the grace of his gospel. Our acceptance of one another must be done. It must be finished. It must be settled. So this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about now in our passage, that under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to accept one another. He's given us the model for that. He says several things about this, of course. The next issue that he brings up is its purpose, as you can see in verse 7. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. To the glory of God. Jesus has accepted us in his gospel to the glory of the Father. You and I are to accept one another under the gospel of our redemption to the glory of God. The word glory, here's the Greek word doxa. We get our words like doxology or doxological from it. It's a term that refers to who God is in his nature. God is glorious in who he is. We see that, of course, in Romans 3:23, where we're told that all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. God in his glory. We're also told in James 2:1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Glory is simply a part of who God is. But glory, as we've talked in other contexts, also is immediately associated with a revelation of who God is. God is glorified when he is seen for who he is, when he is acknowledged for who he is. This is one of the things that we pray for, is that the nations would come to understand who and what God is, and that God would be glorified in that revelation and in that knowledge. And thus we are told then, for example, by King David in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. We look at all that God has made by the power of the word of his mouth, and we see his glory in everything, including you and me. So that the truth of who God is, glory, is revealed, glorified, in the redemption of his people. We likely do not see the glory of God, likely the glory of who God is not revealed to us in any place more greatly than it is as he redeems a people unto himself. So as Jesus accepts us in his salvation, he does so to the glory of God. And as we accept one another as a matter of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, we do so to the glory of God. We often remind ourselves from our doctrinal standards that God has made us and created us after his image. He has redeemed us in his Son, that we should glorify him and enjoy him forever. How can we glorify God? There are a variety of ways by which we can do that, as we're taught in the scriptures, but here is one that perhaps we don't think about as much as we ought. You can glorify God as you accept one another within the context, even of the church, into your fellowship, into your sphere of relationship. Even and particularly the ones, the Christians, who grate on you the most. And we do. The next thing Paul writes about concerning this gospel acceptance is that it falls under God's promises, particularly to the Jews. You can see he's going to spend a lot of time talking about the Gentiles, but he starts, as does the gospel of the new covenant, with the Jews. In verse 8, he writes, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." Now that sounds kind of strange up front, doesn't it? Jesus is the servant to the circumcision. We get that immediately, don't we? We understand exactly what we used to talking about that in the church, aren't we? How Jesus is a servant to the circumcision. I mean, I hear you talk about that all the time. Well, what in the world does this mean? First of all, I think it's important for us to recognize that Jesus is the servant in the church. The word that Paul uses here is the Greek word diakonon. We get our word deacon from it, diakonon, deacon. A church deacon is somebody who ministers and serves the church and its needs in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important office within the church. We might say, well, you know, you say that Jesus is the greatest servant in the church. I thought he was king and head. And of course he is. Is all that. It's like as a man in his marriage and family follows the model of the Lord Jesus. A man is, by a scriptural definition, head of his marriage and head of his home. And yet, as we dig into the scriptures, we recognize what that means is he's just the greatest servant in the house. Because to be head of his wife is to be her greatest servant, to be head of his children is to serve them under the great covenant promises of God. And Jesus is our model for that. Of course he's king and head of the church. But at the same time, he is also the greatest servant. This is how God put it in Isaiah 42:1. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." There the Father predicts, prophetically speaks about Messiah who is to come and describes him as my servant. That Messiah was to be servant of the Father to accomplish the Father's purposes in the church and among the nations because he is the servant of God. Now let's get this straight then, of course, to see Jesus for who he really is in terms of the church. He's everything. He is everything that we need him to be. The scripture tells us, of course, that in the early days of the church of the new covenant, God blessed the church with apostles. There were 12 of them. But the scripture also tells us in Hebrews 3:1 that it is Jesus who is the apostle of the church. There are others that serve and are a great blessing, but they serve under the great apostle who is Jesus the Christ. The Bible also teaches that God has blessed the church with elders who would shepherd it. And this is what the Apostle Peter is particularly writing about in 1 Peter chapter 5. And yet there he says, but among all of these elders, shepherds, Jesus is the great shepherd. That Jesus in the church is the chief elder of the church. And now in Romans 15 we find, as we're taught elsewhere in the scriptures, that God has blessed his church with deacons, but it's Jesus who is the deacon. It is Jesus who is the servant of the church. He is the apostle of the church. He is the elder of the church, and he is the deacon of the church, as well as head and king. So as deacon, he is that servant to the circumcision, Paul writes. This, of course, does not have to do with the old covenant sacrament or the ritual of circumcision that we find within the Old Testament. But rather, Paul intends this to be understood as a reference to the old covenant church, to the Jewish believers. The circumcision is a favorite phrase that Paul likes to use, in some places not in such a savory way, but he uses it in a very positive way in Galatians 2:12 and Colossians 4:11 and Titus 1:10 to the circumcision. The Jewish believers, the Jewish part of the church under the new covenant. And so Jesus is the servant to this Jewish part of the church. For what purpose? On behalf of the truth of God, which is to say, Jesus, the great deacon of the Jews, serves them for the sake of God's word of truth, which cannot be broken, concerning what? To confirm, Paul writes, the promises given to the fathers. To confirm the promises given to the fathers. These are, of course, the covenant promises that God made to the patriarchs of Israel, such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God summarized those great covenant promises with Abraham in Genesis 17:7 when he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. That's what he promised to Abraham. He repeated it to Isaac. He repeated it to Jacob. It was a promise to ethnic Israel, a promise of the covenant. And such promise, Paul is now saying, Jesus has confirmed, which means to be established or to be fulfilled. And Jesus has done this, of course, by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. He has done it by fulfilling every demand of the law under the covenant of works. He has fulfilled these great promises to the Jewish people by satisfying every requirement of divine justice, and thus by redeeming an innumerable holy seed. First out of Israel. First out of Israel. It's as the Apostle Peter preached to the Jews in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 25, he said, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, say to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed, but you first, God raised up his servant. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's exactly how Paul began this great book of the Gospel of Romans. And so, as he always does, God has kept every promise. He has kept his promise to the elect of Israel. And as we are going to see, he will keep that same promise of the covenant to the elect of the Gentiles, to which we can say, Amen, and thanks be to God. Let's pray together. So, our God, we're grateful to you once again as we look at this passage of Scripture, even with some of the technicalities of what you inspired the Apostle Paul to write so long ago. Still, here is the gospel. It is the gospel of our redemption. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, without which we have no hope, whether Jew or Gentile. It is all in Jesus. And so, our God, we thank you that you have accepted us because of the great sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And we're grateful that you call upon us to accept one another in Christ, that we should follow the example of the Lord Jesus, that there would be nothing that would get in the way of our fellowship and relationship and our commitment to one another as the people of God, that we would be committed to each other because we recognize that we are in Christ together, accepted of God and accepted of one another. Lord, help us as a congregation of your church to be faithful to this exhortation. We would not bring our sin into our relationships or our prejudices, but that we would look at each other as you have looked at us in the grace and the mercy that is ours in the gospel. So help us that we might fellowship and accept each other to your glory. This we do pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people can say, Amen.